begin tonight. As we get into chapter 14, the first thing we need to understand about chapter 14 is first, it's all proleptic. The entire chapter is proleptic. And if you remember, prolepsis is just a way of looking at a future event or describing a future event as though it has already occurred. And so this is the way John's describing. He's looking at a future event, but he's describing it as though it has already occurred or is present at the time. And chapter 14 also consists of three scenes, and each one of these scenes is introduced by the phrase, "and I looked," or "and I saw." We see the first scene in verses 1 through 5. The second scene is in verse 6 through 10, or 6 through 13, and then the third scene is in verses 14 through 20. And chapter 14 is going to draw a sharp contrast between what we saw in chapter 13. Remember in chapter 13 we saw there was the dragon standing on the sand of the sea. And then there was a beast that came up out of the sea. There was a second beast that came up out of the earth. And the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth were waging war with the rest of the woman's seed that is described in 12:17, where the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. And this we identified as principally the 144,000, because they're obviously Jews, since they're the rest of the woman's offspring, and the woman is Israel. These are obviously Jews. And we're looking at a time, chronologically, that's the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. We're just going to get through the first scene tonight, so I'm just going to read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 14. John writes, "And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His name and the name of His Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless." So John introduces this first scene with the phrase, "and I looked." And we see he introduces it, says the same thing in verse 6 and in verse 14, "and I saw, and I looked," introducing the new scene. But in this first scene, he adds the word, "and behold," "and I look," "and behold." John is emphasizing the contrast here between chapters 13 and chapter 14. In chapter 13, the situation looks pretty bleak for the rest of the woman's seed. It looks pretty bleak for anybody who had professed the name of Christ, because the beast has instituted and the false prophet have instituted this program against the rest of the woman's seed, against those who profess Christ. You know, most of Israel has fled to the wilderness. They're in a place that's prepared. But there's still some that are left. And there's intense pressure being placed upon them to capitulate, to worship the beast, to bow down to the image of the beast. And even these economic restrictions are placed where if you don't have the mark of the beast on you, you can't buy or sell. So things look pretty bleak under this intense persecution, intense suffering. Many of these are even being killed, being martyred, because we saw that the image of the beast, that anybody who doesn't worship the image of the beast is to be killed. So there's these 144,000, the rest of the women's seed, are being martyred, along with two witnesses that we saw back in chapter 11, who were also killed. These are being martyred. But chapter 14 gives the other side of the picture. It gives the other side of the picture from this bleak outlook that chapter 13 presents. And again, God's perspective is always different from our perspective. We tend to look at our circumstances often, and we can become discouraged, we can become fearful, anxious. But God's perspective is totally different from ours. And how we respond to our circumstances is always dependent, well, it's always dependent on our theology, how we view God, how we think of God. And if we think of God and view God as Jesus taught us to think of God, as our Father, then we know that God is always, no matter what our circumstances are, no matter what the situation is, no matter how bleak things look, we know that God is working for our good. He always works in our best interest because He's our Heavenly Father. He loves us. You know, He who did not spare His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, how will He not also give us all things? You know, so that changes your perspective. And this is the perspective that the remnant was called to have. Because remember in verse 10 of chapter 13, if anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he must be killed. This is just the way it's going to be during this time. Here is the perseverance and faith, our faithfulness of the saints. This is what's going to be required. Perseverance, faithfulness. Not to knuckle under. And it requires the same thing of us as we just live our Christian life. Faithfulness in who God is. Not to become anxious, not to become fearful. But even to embrace the hardship that comes our way. Because we know God is using it to conform us to the image of Christ, and it's all for our good and His glory. So here the situation looks bleak in chapter 13. It requires perseverance and faithfulness. But there's another side to the picture. And that's what John is going to tell us. He looked. And so he begins with, behold. There's this victorious group and a victorious Lamb. Behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. Now something we're going to see as we go through 14 is that chapter 14 is really a summary of the millennial kingdom that's described in chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Chapter 14 is a summary of the millennial kingdom. It starts out with a victorious Lamb standing firmly on Mount Zion. He is now back on earth. And John wrote this. This provides encouragement to those who will have to endure chapter 13. You're going to have the ultimate victory. And not only are they going to have the ultimate victory, but there's going to be the ultimate torment, the ultimate retribution for all those who gave in to the beast, who gave in, who capitulated, who weren't faithful, who didn't persevere. So verse 1, as we've seen, we've said since chapter 12 that the rest of the woman's seed is the 144,000. And that's the primary target of Satan and the two beasts. And verse 1 of chapter 14 really just confirms that the 144,000 are the target of Satan's wrath. I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His name and the name of His Father written on their foreheads. So the Lamb is the center of attention, as it should be. We see the Lamb is in stark contrast to the dragon of chapter 13. The dragon is standing where? On the sand of the seashore. The Lamb is standing on the firm rock of Mount Zion. The gentleness of the Lamb is in stark contrast to the cruelty, the arrogance, the ruthlessness of the dragon and the beasts of chapter 13. The Lamb here is no longer a slain lamb like we saw him in chapter 5, but he's a triumphant victor. And this really is an allusion back to Zechariah 14. Look at Zechariah chapter 14. It's talking about what it's going to be like in the second coming of the Messiah. This is describing a time when Israel is now in a right relationship with God. In verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when He fights on a day of battle. And in that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. So, showing Jesus, again, feet firmly planted in Zion. I remember hearing one guy, this is kind of a little aside, but hearing one guy describe how he was at a church service and the preacher was standing up and preaching, saying there's nowhere in the Bible that ever says that Jesus is going to return to earth again and set foot on earth again physically. And so this fellow who was talking went to the preacher and showed him Zechariah 14. And the preacher looked at the Bible, looked at the fellow, looked at the Bible, and looked at the fellow, and he said, I don't know what that verse means, but it doesn't mean what it says. And so that's, unfortunately, the mindset of so many people when they come to a passage of Scripture that conflicts with some preconceived assumption that they have. I don't know what it means, but it doesn't mean what it says. But here we see this, he's standing on Mount Zion, the triumphant land. And again, this is just part of the whole Jewish concept of the coming of the Messiah, that He would come again to Zion. He would come again to rule and reign on the earth. We see this in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11 is a tremendous passage speaking of what it's going to be like in the millennial kingdom and what the restoration of the Messiah's kingdom. And in verses 9 through 12 of Isaiah 11, they will not hurt or destroy in all My holy mountain, right there, the Mount Zion. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and His resting place will be glorious. It will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with His hand the remnant of His people who will remain, from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will lift up a standard for the nations, will assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So, it's going to be on His holy mountain. This was the Jewish expectation all along. Now the question is this an earthly Zion? Because there's many people out there who want to say, oh, this is a heavenly city, the heavenly Zion. This isn't really on earth. I just described such a person. Some people want to describe it as the New Jerusalem. Well, this is not the New Jerusalem, because the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. The New Jerusalem is in the eternal state, not the millennial state, not the millennial kingdom. This is Jesus coming down with His saints, second coming, to the Mount of Olives to take possession of His kingdom, to rule and reign. He's returning to earth. And He's going to be accompanied by these 144,000 Jews who were martyred under the beasts. As we saw in 3:15, that they're going to be killed. All those who did not worship the image of the beast were going to be killed. Now, this 144,000, we could get the impression that these are the only ones with Jesus at His second coming from this particular verse. But these are not the only ones with Jesus. But the 144,000, as we're going to see as we go through this section, is a select group from a larger group of the redeemed that are with Jesus. And these 144,000 have certain qualities that are not true of all of those who are redeemed. All those who come with Christ at His second coming. Now this 144,000, some have tried to say this is a different group. But this is the same 144,000 of chapter 7. They have having His name and the name of His Father written on their foreheads. Remember in chapter 7, we were just told that they were sealed on their forehead. It doesn't tell us what the seal is. Here, the seal is described in more detail. The seal is what? His name, the name of His Father. See, the followers of the beast have the name of the beast, right? On their forehead or on their hand. Here, the followers of Christ have been set aside, have been sealed with the name of the Lamb and the name of His Father written on their foreheads. Now, this is not two different names. It's not the name Jesus and name God. This name is the one and the same. Not two different names. Look at John. John chapter 17. In his high priestly prayer. In John 17. Jesus prayed in verse 11. In verse 12 He says, "And I am no more in the world. And yet they themselves," that is the disciples, the apostles, "are in the world. And I come to You, Holy Father, keep them in Your name, the name which You have given Me, that they may be one even as We are." In verse 12, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name which You have given Me, and I guarded them." So God gave Jesus His name. Now, what name is that? Well, if we look at Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, actually beginning in verse 5, Paul talks about Jesus' example of humility, how He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, emptied Himself. And He's talking about His humiliation. And then as a response, as a result of His humiliation, there was His glorification in verse 9. "Therefore also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. At that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow." Now the name is not Jesus. It's at the name of Jesus. That is the name that belongs to Jesus. "Every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is" what? "Lord." There's the name. Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. That's the name that God bestowed on Him. Lord. It's the same word in the Greek that's used to translate the word Yahweh in the Septuagint. The name of God. God bestowed on Jesus His own name. And so, when we're told here that these 144,000 have his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. It's not two different names. It's one and the same name. It's the Lord. They belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We even see this emphasis again, just one more time. One more example in Acts, in Peter's first sermon, in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, that is, Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. So God made him Lord, bestowed on him that title, the name of God. Now this sealing, when these 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, this sealing protected them from God's wrath. And we saw that over in chapter 9, under the fifth trumpet, that these scorpion-like creatures, they were to torment, they were to not to hurt the grass of the earth or the green thing or any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So they were there. The seal was given to protect them from the wrath of God, but not from the wrath of Satan or from the wrath of the beasts. But this is a special group, these 144,000, who return with Christ. Now this is, just thinking through this, hadn't read this anywhere, it's just pure speculation on my part, so that's all it's worth. But remember what Jesus told the 12 apostles. He told them, you shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, when are they going to do that? They're going to do that during the millennial kingdom. Because remember, the millennial kingdom is a time when all of the covenants that God made to the nation of Israel are being fulfilled. It's an intensely Jewish time. The seed of David is sitting on David's throne. He's ruling and reigning from the throne of David over the earth, ruling with a rod of iron. And so during this millennial kingdom, the apostles are going to have their share in that rule. They'll be sitting on 12 tribes, ruling and reigning over the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, they're going to have delegated authority under the authority of Christ over the 12 tribes. The church, we will, but it's not really sure what our function is going to be. We're told, you know, at the beginning of Revelation, that he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So the church will have some function during the millennium. It's just not real clear what exactly that will be. The apostles were told specifically what their function is going to be. They're going to be ruling and reigning over the 12 tribes of Israel during that time. Well, here we have these 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of the nation of Israel. So just as the apostles have a specific function over each tribe, it's possible that these 12,000 from each tribe of Israel will also be delegated under one of the apostles for each tribe to carry out some type of work during the millennial kingdom. Again, that's just pure speculation. But it seems to fit with the flow of the millennial kingdom and the fact of the apostles ruling and reigning, that, and the fact that these 144,000 come specifically from the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. But it's a special group who return with Christ at His second coming, along with the rest of the church at that time. Along with the rest of the church. But these have a special place. And they sing, and then we hear a triumphant song. So we see a triumphant lamb, a triumphant 144,000. And now we hear a triumphant song. I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. In other words, there was a melody to it. And we hear these heavenly voices. The harps were the traditional instruments of the Psalms. It's the traditional instrument of praise and worship music that was offered to God. Now, who are these that are singing? Well, it's not the 144,000, because we're told in verse 3 that they are the learners of the song, not the singers of the song. So it's more than likely an angelic heavenly chorus, and the audience for this in verse 3 is the throne, the four living beings, and the elders. You remember back in chapter 5 that it was the elders and the four living creatures were singing a new song. Here, they're not singing, they're listening to it. And they sang a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And then hear this song, it's a new song. It's not new in the sense as brand new, never existed. So remember, there's two different Greek words for new, kainos and naos. And one means brand new, never before existed. The other one is new, as in better than the old. If we think of, you know, the commercials that used to run years ago, new and improved. Well, it wasn't new. It was as though it was a brand new product. It was the same old product. It was just supposedly better. So here we have a new song, a fresh song, a better than the old song. And no one could learn the song. From all the redeemed that are with Jesus, only the 144,000 are able to learn the song. Why is that? What sets them apart? Well, only the 144,000 have been the direct target of Satan's wrath. He was thrown out by Michael. He came to earth having great wrath, knowing that he had only a short time. And he turned that wrath on the rest of her seed. Only the 144,000 have overcome the beast, have overcome the second beast, the false prophet. Well, what is this new song? Well, we'll get to this when we get to 15, but just a little preview. Chapter 15, verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast, from his image, from the number of his name. Who's that? Who are the ones that came off victorious? 144,000, standing on a sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And then the rest of verse 3 through 5, give the song. Well, what's the song of Moses? Well, Deuteronomy 32 records the song of Moses, but I think John here is referring to one that's even before that. Exodus 15. In Exodus 15, it says, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord. And we're not going to read it. It goes all the way through verse 18. But this is a song they sang after God destroyed the Egyptians at the Red Sea. Now what do we have here? We have the nation of Israel. They're back against the Red Sea. Here comes Egypt and Pharaoh getting ready to wipe out the nation of Israel. And what happens? God delivers them. God delivers them through the Red Sea and he destroys those that were trying to destroy them. Well, what's happened here in the tribulation, in the latter half? You have the beast, you have the dragon, and the false prophet, the second beast, trying to wipe out the nation of Israel. The dragon is thrown out. He goes after the woman. He can't get the woman because she's taken to a place of refuge in the wilderness. So he turns his wrath on the rest of her seed. The remnant that's left, the 144,000, they're come off victorious. And so we're singing a new song. In the Old Testament, when a new song is sung, it's typically celebrating some form of deliverance that God has brought to His people. Spectacular deliverance. And here we have a song of deliverance, a song of praise, because the future reign of the Lamb is about to begin. And we see these 144,000 who have been purchased from the earth. They've been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Now in verse 4, these 144,000 are emphatically singled out from the rest of the redeemed that will come with Jesus at His second coming. And they're singled out in verse 4 just by the pronoun these. It's used three times just in this verse. These are the ones. These are the ones. These have been purchased. It's these that we're talking about, not the rest of the redeemed. These, right here, they've been singled out for high honor because of their singular devotion to Jesus in the midst of intense pressure, intense persecution. And the first of these reasons, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. Now, some people have tried to say this is a spiritual defilement, such as they haven't become involved in adultery or in idolatry, spiritual adultery, therefore they're not defiled in that sense. They haven't been involved with idolatry. They haven't capitulated to worshiping the image of the beast. But that can't be what this is talking about, because it specifically says they have not been defiled with women. So this excludes a figurative explanation. In other words, they remained single. They remained celibates. They remained virgins. Actually, where it says, these are the ones who have been not been defiled with women, for they've kept themselves chaste. It literally, in the Greek, says, for they are virgins, is what it says. In other words, their lives and their calling during the tribulation period required this exclusive devotion and dedication to Christ. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is answering several questions that the Corinthians have posed to him, and one of those is concerning marriage. He says in verse 1 of chapter 7, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." And then in verse 7 he says, "I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner, another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain, even as I." And then in verse 26, "I think then it is good in view of the present distress that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife." And so he's advocating singleness because at this time the church was undergoing intense persecution. And in other words, for the Christian, marriage is the norm. especially in times of relative tranquility. Marriage is always the norm. But during this time of intense persecution under the beast, and for this group, marriage would be a distraction. Marriage would just be a distraction for them.
What about the women playing Corinthians?
Yeah.
They didn't have husbands, so they just killed
them. No, they weren't killed. He was just telling them, basically, stay single. You know, if you're not married, don't get married. If you're single, stay single. If that's something that you personally can't do, well, get married. You know, it's better to get married than to burn, he said. But if you don't have self-control like Paul had, but for the most part, again, marriage is the norm. Marriage was the norm.
Even in Corinthians
too? Yeah, I think marriage was the norm.
Somebody had to take care of the women. There's nothing written about.
You mean those single women, women who had never been married?
Like have a home, their parents died.
Yeah. And that's where...
even though it was intense persecution, it looked like...
Yeah, the women... Again, Paul is not forbidding marriage here. He's saying, I think it'd be better if you stayed single. But if you can't stay single, that's fine too. You don't sin if you get married. He says that in around verse 28 if you get married, you're not sinning. That's not an issue. It's just that I think during this time and under these circumstances, you'd be better off being single. But the point, as far as with the 144,000 is it similar? You know, they're under a period of intense persecution under the Lamb or under the wrath of the beast. They've been set aside by God. They have His name written on them. In other words, they're visibly identified with God. And so for them to be married at this particular time would just be a distraction. It's emphasizing their single devotion, their singleness of mind, their utter, complete, entire devotion to their call to Jesus Christ. I think it's interesting here too that it shows that the 144,000 are all men. They're all men. And I think that the persecution is going to be so intense at this time, so incredible, that it may require the physical strength, the male physical strength to endure the type of persecution that's going to be taking place here. So we see their first characteristic. The first thing that sets them apart from the rest of the redeemed, because you got redeemed here that returned with Jesus who have been married, and there's nothing wrong with that. But the thing that sets them apart is that they have remained chaste. And then secondly, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. In other words, they obeyed. They obeyed even to death. They followed the Lamb wherever He went, even if following the Lamb means this intense persecution, this intense suffering, and even death as a martyr. And then thirdly, these have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now the term first fruits here, it can also mean a contribution. A contribution. And we're talking first fruits here, not chronologically, as in first in a series, but rather quality. This is a unique group of redeemed. There's no one like them before, no one like them after. No others have ever faced this type of persecution that they're going to face. And when we just think of the history of the church, We just think of the intense persecutions that the church has faced since its founding, under the Caesars, under Nero. Christians were dipped in tar and lit as living torches to light orgies in Nero's garden. That was pretty intense persecution. Christians were wrapped in animal skins and fed to the lions. And people were burned at the stake, under Bloody Mary and during the Spanish Inquisition. The church has faced some pretty intense persecution in the past. But that's all going to pale in comparison to what's going to come about under the wrath of Satan, who knows he has but a short time and has come back down to earth to wage war with the rest of the woman's seed. No one will have ever faced this intense persecution. And they're faithful. So there. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. They're specially consecrated to God and to the Lamb. Even the terminology of verse 5. See, the whole purpose of verse 4 and 5 is to demonstrate why this group was able to fulfill their mission. How were these 144,000 able to fulfill what they were sealed to do? It's because they possessed these special qualities. They had been specially set apart by God. Now, so much idolatry involved immorality. These guys kept themselves from all of that. They followed the Lamb, even if it meant to death. They didn't try to cut a deal. They didn't capitulate. They didn't try to assimilate into the culture. They didn't try to look like everybody else and act like everybody else to avoid persecution. They didn't try to look like the world to attract the world. They followed the Lamb wherever He goes. They possessed unique qualities. And then another one of those qualities, verse 5, is their truthfulness. There was no lie found in their mouth. And this is not just basic honesty, because this is going to characterize everybody that goes into the new heaven and new earth, right? Nobody who ever lies will ever be found there. It's not just basic honesty, but it's a rejection of the beast's fault system. All his delusions, all his deceitfulness, it's a complete rejection of it. Lying is going to characterize the kingdom of the beast, because it's the kingdom of Satan. He's empowered by the dragon. Remember what Jesus said in John 8, verse 44 about Satan, that he's the father of lies, and whenever he lies, he's just speaking from his nature. This is what's going to characterize it. It's a time of intense deceit. So much deceit that if it was possible, even the elect could have been deceived, Jesus said in Matthew 24. But these have overcome. They have overcome the cultural pressure, the economic pressure, to worship the beast. But you know, that pressure is always there for the church. It's just going to be incredibly intense at this particular time. The pressure is there today to capitulate to our culture. It's there to capitulate, to water down sin. And I was just reading an account this past week of a sermon that was just recently given by Andy Stanley. Andy Stanley, the son of Charles Stanley. And in this sermon, he used an illustration in his sermon of a couple of people that were in his church. Two guys, homosexuals in their church, One of the men had been married, divorced his wife, or his wife found out he was in a homosexual relationship, divorced him. The other man was still married to his wife, and his wife was kind of accepting it all. But they were serving in the church, and they were told that they couldn't serve in the church if this one man remained married, because that would be adultery. Nothing was said about the homosexuality. Adultery was the issue. So we're watering down, capitulating to the cultural sensitivity, the political correctness not to condemn, and he defined it as a new loving family. This is Andy Stanley, who pastors one of the biggest mega churches around. I hope he clarifies this, but if he doesn't, he's just opened a huge door here, capitulating to this type of cultural pressure. It's out there all the time. The church, we must speak the truth. We speak the truth in love, but you got to speak the truth, or all you're doing is just promoting Satan's agenda. You're just promoting the agenda, the lies. You're watering down what it means to be a believer. In chapter 5, or verse 5 here, is an allusion to Zephaniah. A little 3-chapter book and toward the end of the Old Testament, right before Haggai. Allusion to Zephaniah, chapter 3. Verse 13, the remnant of Israel, this is again talking about when Israel's restored, the remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they shall feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. This is the remnant that's coming back. No lie was found in their mouth. They spoke the truth. They resisted the pressure. They exposed the fallacy of this counterfeit Christ. And then they're just summed up. They are blameless. See, truthfulness and purity are going to stand out in a culture that's dominated by lies and impurity. It stands out today. How much more is it going to stand out at this time? Their purity accounts for truthfulness. They are blameless. There's no charge that can be laid against them. This kind of goes with what Paul said concerning his own ministry in Acts chapter 20, in his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders, when he told them, verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And then he also up in verse 19, he says that he was serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shirk from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Now this concept here, they are blameless. It's really the Old Testament Levitical concept of a pure sacrifice. The Greek word amomos just means without blemish. They were a pure sacrifice to God. There was no insincerity, no ulterior motives to disqualify them. See, we live in an age, we live in a culture where God's truth is increasingly less and less accepted, less and less tolerated. But we can't capitulate. It becomes diluted more and more and more. But we can't water it down. We have to give the whole truth, speak the truth in love. But if we don't speak the truth, we're just propagating Satan's agenda. And this is what set the 144,000 apart. This is why they are recognized as standing out from the rest of the redeemed at this particular time at the second coming of Christ. And this is what we should be redeemed. Is redeemed people what we should stand out for? Truth in love.